Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through to verse 20. As we read from Mark chapter 4, I want you to think really hard and really carefully about what we've just read in Isaiah chapter 6. The Bible is this wonderful and beautiful unity, and you'll see very quickly that Jesus is not just quoting from Isaiah, but is really enacting what Isaiah himself was commissioned to do. In fact, even more incredibly than even Isaiah himself, because as we saw, Isaiah had his own sin removed from his own lips. When Jesus comes along, Jesus speaks the power of God's word, and the effect is it removes the sin of everyone he touches and speaks to. We've seen that just recently with the paralyzed man or who is forgiven his sins immediately and then is able to walk, an incredible miracle. I mean the forgiveness, that is, as well as being able to walk after you've been paralyzed. But we've also seen it, haven't we, when Jesus touches the leper. In the Old Testament, that would make you unclean. But by Jesus touching the leper, he absorbs the sin, the uncleanness into himself, and then transfers purity onto the man. And then in just a couple of weeks' time, we're going to see this again as we look at the demoniac, and Jesus casts out a legion, literally, of demons out of a man simply by speaking. Such is the power of the seed of God's word. It truly can save us, can't it? That's what we're learning all through Mark's gospel, is it's the gospel. When I was going through more college, I had to be a student minister at an Anglican church for a couple of years. It was a wonderful, formative experience for me. And every time a child got baptized, there's a line for you who are Anglican or growing up in that tradition. You'll remember this. When a child is baptized, there's a promise that is made to that the parents have to make, that you will help this child battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. What a helpful paradigm that is, because that's the challenge, whether you believe in infant baptism or not. That's a challenge for all of us. We do battle, don't we, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what we're going to actually see here as well. It's not just talking about three different types of people. It's talking about three different heart responses to Jesus. So have your Bibles open? Let's look at Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 1, and this is the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into the boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning. We pray that you would give us soft hearts to humbly receive the word that you are spreading. Lord, we've already heard your word spoken to us this morning. How easy it is to be distracted by the things of this world, the worries and anxieties of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. Indeed, Lord, we remember in your word that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs because of their desire for money. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we sit at your feet quietly this morning. And we pray that you would do that supernatural work in us, that the seed of your word would produce an abundant crop. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd give us all discernment to hear your voice, and that you would give me grace to speak it faithfully and helpfully. So, Lord, we commit this time into your hands and we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. There's this really great book written by John Dixon, and it's called If I Were God, I Would Make Myself Clearer. He's written a lot of many other excellent, I think, apologetic, evangelistic books. That's really his great strength, such as If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain, which obviously deals with the question of suffering that a lot of people wrestle with. But in the book, If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer, John Dixon deals with the issue of revelation. And that is, how can we know God? And in particular, what has he done to make himself known? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question, but I think it's a question that a lot of people ask. As you can see from the title, he provocatively asks the question which a lot of people inwardly think. If only God had made himself clearer, why doesn't he speak to us more directly so that he can really get my attention? Because a lot of people think there isn't enough information about God and the problems with God for them to make a proper decision. For example, Richard Dawkins was once asked, what would you say to God if you died and found out he was actually true? And his answer was, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. Dawkins thinks that if there is a God, which he says he highly doubts that there is, then he has failed to give us enough revelation to actually believe in him. And so it's not his fault that he doesn't believe, because quite frankly, God hasn't done enough to make himself known. Maybe you've heard something similar along these lines. The really interesting thing you find out about Jesus, though, as you read Mark's gospel, is how he intentionally hides the truth. The gospel is actually a secret, and it's not revealed
to everyone. Jesus is not in the habit of throwing his pearls before swine. Rather than making it easy for people to believe in him, Jesus actually makes it harder. One of the questions I asked in your small groups this week was, what's your favorite parable? And a lot of people went through all the lists, and some people were very diligent, looked up their concordances, and they looked up all the parables and to just make sure that there wasn't one that they'd forgotten. And one of the groups noticed something which is really significant about John's gospel. There's no parables. John actually says his intended purpose is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. He makes it as easy as possible for you, and he has no parables. Instead, this is what's unique to John, is he has signs. Things that actually point to it, saying, here he is, here he is, here he is, here's the Messiah. There's no excuses for not believing. That's why so many people, I think, choose, if they say to a new Christian and they want to find out about Jesus, read John. I actually think read Mark. Not just because of my name, I'm not being vain, it's because it's short, right? And it's just so punchy. Now, one of the things, the most significant things in which he goes about doing in the Synoptic Gospels, and the Synoptic just means similar, is that he speaks in parables. He speaks in parables everywhere. It's one of the things that dominates his teaching style. And he uses this, if you call it, want to use the technical word, genre, because it's a particular way of teaching that conceals rather than reveals truth. And he does it on purpose. He is such a master teacher. He's got such a mastery of the information, as well as those that listen to him. He doesn't actually make it easy. A lot of people misunderstand then, I think, how parables function in Jesus' ministry. They think that it's something like this, and maybe you've heard something like this before, that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, something like that. You know, it's a way of explaining spiritual truth. It's something like, you know, an allegory, such as you would find in Aesop's fables. But can I just say, I want to challenge that sort of thinking, if you've heard that or maybe you think that. It doesn't do justice to the reason Jesus himself gives for speaking in parables. In fact, I want to say to you, Jesus says it's the exact opposite of what he's trying to do. If you still have your Bibles open, please take a look with me again at verse 1. Because Mark gives us some very important geographical information as to why Jesus said this. These little lines, they almost seem like throwaway lines, don't they? But they're really, really important, right? For everybody in Hobart, it makes a big difference, doesn't it? You buy a house, you've got two choices, Eastern Shore, or, you know, where all the cool people live, down Kingbra, right? So, you know, you've got choices to make. Where these things are said makes an incredible amount of difference. And it's obviously really important for us, in all seriousness, to understand actually theologically what Jesus is going to go on to say. Verse 1 literally says this, "And he began to teach them beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land." Now, I know I'm trying to tell you how to suck eggs here and state the obvious. The really obvious thing that comes out of this is repetition of the term the sea. The particular expression is used three times in the opening two verses. Mark wants you to see something. Literally, pun intended, right? The fact that Mark begins by saying, again, he began to teach them by the sea, makes you realize that this was a location that Jesus had specifically and deliberately chosen to do things. He wasn't at the temple. He wasn't in the city. He wasn't in the countryside when he's doing this thing. He's by the sea. In fact, I went back through Mark's gospel and I noticed just how often this was the case. If you're taking notes and you're a really quick writer, chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus calls Andrew and Simon, by the sea. Okay, they were fishermen, so we'll give them that one, right? But that's where he starts.
Then in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus calls James and John again by the sea. Not only that, but the first place Jesus chooses to publicly preach is at Capernaum, which, according to chapter 1, verse 21, is by the sea. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus calls Levi. Now, this time, okay, he's not a fisherman, so he's starting to get a bit of a pattern developing here. He's a tax collector, but he's also set up his booth by the sea. And then finally, for where we're up to in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus specifically takes his disciples down to the sea where this time a great crowd, Mark tells us, decides to follow him. Now, I'm just sort of painting a picture. It all happens by the sea. The question is, though, why? Coincidence? Why is Jesus so fond of choosing the setting of the sea? Is because of this. That's where the Bible said the Messiah would appear. Remember the Bible reading we had a couple of weeks ago from Isaiah chapter 9, right? This was in this incredible passage which speaks about how this mysterious servant of the Lord would come. Somebody who is so mysterious, he's actually divine. Almighty Father, Prince of Peace, everlasting God. And it says that when he comes, when God comes to earth, he will reveal himself in the Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, by the Jordan. Oh, now you should be getting tingles coming up your spine, up your arms. Because this is exactly the point I think Mark's trying to get us all to perceive right here. He's saying that the mysterious servant of the Lord, the Son of God, has arrived and he's exactly where he's supposed to be. One of the things that really stands out about Christianity is that it's the only religion on the face of the earth to accurately predict the coming of its central figure before they actually arrive. Nobody else does that. That's unique to Christianity. And if you've seen Dune, yes, they're ripping off Christianity because that's a Christian thing. In his book, More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell makes this really memorable illustration in this regard. I'll contextualize for us and reinterpret it for our context, right? He says, the mathematical probability that any one person in the history of the world might have fulfilled, well, at least even, let's take 8 prophecies that the Old Testament makes about Christ, right, is 10 to the power of 17. Now, to put that into some kind of perspective, I know all of you out there have done 4-unit maths, and I go, well, that's a really big number, Mark, and I get that, right? For all of the rest of us mortals, to put that into some kind of perspective, it's like this. Let's say 10 to the power of 17 $1 coins, and we have that amount of coins, we could lay them over the entire state of Tasmania to a depth of 2 feet. That's 10 to the power of 17 $1 coins. Now I want you to think the probability we'll mark one of those $1 coins and we'll throw it maybe around Poatina and we'll give it a big stir with a big stick and move it all around and could go anywhere, right? One in 10 to the power of 17 would be like blindfolding somebody, telling them to walk in any direction they like and pick up one coin. Now, 1 in 10 to the power of 17 is saying that you've got that chance of picking up that coin. A coin which had already been chosen and randomly thrown into the mix. That's your chances. What chance would you have of selecting the right one? Well, this is what McDowell says. Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. And we know they didn't even do that. They were inspired by God. The fact that Jesus is accurately fulfilling all of these different prophecies then is absolutely remarkable. We don't, I think, realize the full wowness of it because we go, oh, this is what Jesus does. He walks on water.
He heals sick people. Oh, yeah, wow, you know, look at that. Lepers are clean. Oh, he casts out demons. Yeah, it's a Jesus thing. And he fulfills Scripture. But you've got to step back and just see the momentity of what he's doing. Especially when you realize that there's actually not eight prophecies. There's about 60. So that's like 60 Tasmanias. So the fact that Jesus comes along and he's speaking in parables by the sea and he's casting out demons, he's walking on water and he's teaching with authority and he's never sinning is just mind-blowing. One of the things I noticed, one of the other things we saw regarding Jesus' ministry last week is that he had specifically chosen a bunch of fishermen to spread his message, didn't we? And you go, well, that would be obvious because they're by the sea. No. Even his choice. Remember, he'd gone up on the mountain, he'd prayed, he went down to the sea and he picked them because it was predetermined. That particular aspect is so well known that they're fishermen that it's, again, you just gloss over it. You go, of course, yeah, they're fishermen. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you're a faithful Jew that knows his Bible, that's shocking. Why do I say that? Because the imagery of fishing in the Bible was nearly always exclusively, I'm going to say actually always. So there you go, the challenge is to prove me wrong. But it's nearly always when fishing is used as an analogy in the Old Testament, it's judgment. If you're taking notes again, have a look at Jeremiah 16:16. Actually, turn up to this with me, everyone. If you've got phones, it's really easy. Jeremiah 16:16. Remember, this is one of the major prophets, 700 years or thereabouts before Jesus comes. And this is what he says when the servant of the Lord arrives. Jeremiah 16:16. I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. Who? People. After that, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. You see the ominous picture? I will hunt you down, says the Lord. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. The word of the Lord goes out and it falls on hard hearts, shallow hearts, thorny hearts, idolatrous hearts. And God says, I'm coming for you in judgment. That's a really important idea to keep in mind, because just think about how Jesus now is talking and presenting himself. Mark is describing Jesus being in a boat and he's fishing for people. Significantly, the people are not in the water where the fish are. They're on the land. But that's what he's doing. He's reversing it. Normally, you fish from the land into the water. Jesus is fishing from the water into the land. He's sitting in a fishing boat and he's casting his net over a great catch of fish, and they're actually people. And you know what? A similar thing is happening every Lord's Day when we meet here. The net of his word goes out, and it always achieves its purpose. To save and to judge. It always achieves a purpose. Once again, this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah said would occur when the Messiah or the Christ came. You're thinking, oh, wow, this is really shocking. Mark, you're just saying that because you're a Calvinist. No, I'm saying it because of what the Bible says. I'm saying that's because what Isaiah 6 says. I'm saying it because that's what Jesus says. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 9. He said, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. You see, the stronger man than the strong man is actually robbing his house. He's plundering Satan's kingdom. And when the servant of the Lord finally arrives, there was going to be a harvest of fruitfulness and weeds. That is, it would be a time when Israel, who is often pictured as, remember this, the dominant metaphor for Israel in the Old Testament is what? A vineyard, a vine. You see it in Jonah at the end. We see it all through Hosea, Isaiah. Jesus himself says, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. But unlike what had happened to Israel in the Old Testament, or the man with the withered hand, same word that is often used for withered vines, Jesus is actually going to restore. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Verses 3 to 9, he describes himself as someone who is specifically a sower of seed. That is, a speaker of God's word. Unlike Isaiah, though, he doesn't need to actually have his sin atoned for from his mouth. Every word that comes from Jesus' mouth is not only the word of God, but has the power to purify. Every time you hear Jesus' word and it goes into your heart, it does what God's angel did with Isaiah, and it takes a coal and it puts it under your lips and it cleanses you. It saves you. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, and he's almost reckless, isn't he, in his distribution. I mean, Jesus has got to be the most reckless farmer ever in this parable, because he's the most reckless preacher ever. Some goes on the path, some goes in the shallow soil, some goes on the path with the weeds, and then some finally goes on the path with the grass. That's like a 1/4 success rate where it's supposed to go. But Jesus is so, you can almost say prodigal. He's so liberal in his, you know, scattering of seed. Everybody hears, but only 1/4 of them receive it. But everybody's heard. A few scholars have commented that Jesus, this is a hard-hearted commentator, right? How wasteful Jesus is. Well, are you going to only spread the word to the, you know, that people that are going to really believe? Jesus said, no, I'm doing something bigger than that. Because that's exactly how he wants you to see him. He wants you to see him as overflowing with grace and generosity. He wants us to speak the word and tell of his gospel to everyone we meet, even to those who will never believe. It's not like we only give it to those who are positive and who will respond. I've often said, quite provocatively in scripture classes on the mainland, I've had kids, you know, come up to me. Kids are really just honest, right? And they'll come up to you and they'll go, you know, why do you even bother coming? Can't you see that nearly all of us are not interested in what you got to say? That was an exact quote from one of the teenagers that I was doing scripture classes with in New South Wales. I wasn't quite sure what to say, because honestly, the same question had crossed my mind. I thought, why am I doing this? Seriously, there's a couple of kids in the class that really are keen and would send me birthday cards and Christmas cards, you know, and just really appreciate it. In fact, years later would say, Mr. Powell, what you said in scripture that day, that was when I first understood the gospel and I received God's word. Now, I tell you that story, right? There's 30 kids in the class. Only 2 or 3 were saying that to me. Other ones, let me just give you this quote again. What would you say if a student come up to you and said this? Why do you even bother to come? Can't you see that nearly all of us are not interested? Well, this is what I said after a quick prayer. Well, even though you don't believe, and I know you're rejecting what I'm saying, I come because God still wants you to hear. Because he's so generous that he will even spread his word or the seed of his word to people whom he knows, even beforehand, are going to reject it. But now you know. I've often thought later I could even be stronger than that. Because sometimes I get a bit down about it and I think, well, there'll come a day of judgment and I'll never be able to say, I didn't know. Not enough information. They knew. They just didn't want to hear. It's just like what God once again said exactly to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees this incredible vision of the Lord. He sees the Lord God Almighty high and lifted up, exalted on his throne, the one who is in unapproachable light, who is pure, undefiled, without sin. And he just goes, whoa. Not as in whoa, like wow, but whoa, I'm gone. In comparison, it's like standing before an atomic blast. I'm dead. Because I'm sinful, you are not. And not only am I sinful, I live amongst a people that are sinful. Everything that comes out of their mouth is sinful. And they're trying to, even the angels, did you notice this? Even the angels are trying to shield themselves from God's presence. If I can put this reverently, you know when you watch everybody play soccer and there's a free penalty kick just before the goal? And particularly with little boys, right? This is really cute. But they you say, make a wall. And they're like looking at you going, are you kidding? The ball's just there. I'm a shield. I'm a wall. The ball's going to hit me, right? What every little boy does. They are petrified, right? They are petrified, and rightly so. It's dangerous, like seriously dangerous. And that's what the angels are doing. The angels are going like this. They're covering everything because they're going, we're going to get blown away here by being in God's presence. Isaiah says, woe, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now again, the Lord of armies. That's what literally he's saying. I'm standing before a military commander and all of his legion of armies. And I've got a little flower saying, please protect me. Like, you're going to get run over. That's just how, to give you a sense of how great and holy the Lord Almighty is. He is just awesome in the truest sense of the word. But after Isaiah has sinned, as we all know, he's able to stand in God's presence. And Isaiah hears the word of the Lord. What a great missionary commissioning this passage would be. Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? And then Isaiah famously says, here am I, send me. My friends in America who now had served for years and years and years in Japan, you know, they said that when they heard this passage, they gave up lucrative teaching careers to spend the next decade in Japan seeing very, very little fruit. And that's what Jesus said would happen. The reason I tell you all of this is because that's exactly the message that Isaiah got, is then told, is exactly the same message that Jesus gives. And that is, he goes on to God's people and he specifically speaks in parables. Now, have you go back to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4, and look at verse 10 to 12, because just like the prophet Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ is fishing for judgment as well as salvation. He's not just doing one thing. He is coming to specifically make the way of salvation unclear for people because he knows they will never accept it. Imagine having that at your missionary preaching commissioning. We're going to send you off to deepest, darkest Africa and no one's going to believe. Or very few. Most of them will say, why did you come? The prophet Jeremiah had lamented that they had become enamored with detestable idols. Mark tells us in verse 10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. Now, normally we just stop right there, don't we? But then look at what he says next. But to those outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. You go, you might, if you really are paying attention now, you go, what? Isn't Jesus all about so that people could be forgiven? No. That's what you might have heard in Sunday school, but it's not what Jesus says. He has a double purpose going on. He will harden those he wants to harden, and he will have mercy on those he wants to have mercy. But the word has to be spread to everyone. The word will always go out. The word will always achieve its purpose. Does it make you feel uncomfortable? It should. Because you are not sovereign. God is. The last part takes you by particular surprise, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is clearly saying that he is speaking in parables not to reveal the truth, but to actually conceal it. He's actually speaking in parables to prevent people from understanding the message so that they'll turn to the Lord and be forgiven. Maybe it's best we go back to John's gospel. That is, there's a hiddenness to the message of the gospel that not everyone can see or understand. It's like God has come secretly into the world and he's doing what he's promised, but it's in a way that is not obvious, and there's even a type of secrecy to it. The best illustration I can give is that parables, and indeed the kingdom of God, is like stained glass windows. You know, you ever gone to traditional church buildings? You look on the outside, they're dull and lifeless. You go, what's the fuss? Can't see it. But then you go inside and you look out and you go, wow, that's amazing. You know, beautiful artwork and style. Never so beautiful as when the sun is shining through. That's the kingdom of heaven. Those on the outside, it's only dull. I can't see it. What's the fuss? And you're going, you're standing there, you're going, can't you see? And they're looking at you going, no, it's dull. I'm starting to see shapes. But you're going, no, can't you see the color? Can't you see the beauty? The kingdom of God is a secret that not everyone sees or understands, and that's God's purpose. It's a mystery that is only revealed to a few. Now, this is the thing, right? If you understand them, you might go, oh, that's so unfair about it. No, forget about that. If you understand that, you're on the in. Do you see how blessed you are? Because no one deserves to understand. Everybody would have a hard or shallow or weedy heart if it wasn't for God putting his coal on our lips. Don't think about those outside. Think about you, the object of his mercy. All of which brings us to the section involving the soils. And obviously, what we've seen already, you can see now, is the point. I think it's actually not just four different types of responses, and there will be four types of responses to the seed of God's word this morning. There will be some among you that will go, man, when will this guy finish? Like, I am just not interested. I'm keen to go to lunch. Would you be done already? And Satan goes, yeah, no worries, man. I'll just take that, and you go to lunch. Got a hard heart like that, it doesn't matter if a preacher preaches short or long. You don't care. There'll be others of you go, well, that's a bit harsh. Like, I'm not going to do that. Well, you say, I'm not going to say that out loud. I'm just going to go, that was interesting. Let's go to lunch. And you go to lunch and you go, oh, look, I don't really want to talk about it. And the waiter comes up and they go, hey, where do you guys just come from? Just hanging out with friends. Because you think, as soon as I say I've been to church, people go, oh man, God botherer. Well, this is going to be awkward. Now, I would think that's Not most of us. Most of us will go home this afternoon and we'll go, wow, God's word's amazing. How good is the gospel? How good is forgiveness? But man, I'm really worried about the mortgage. And gee, I'd really like that new car. And like a friend of mine was showing me yesterday this new e-bike. And all of a sudden, I'm like thinking, reading the Bible doesn't look as flashy as it would the new e-bike, which I spend more time looking at the e-bike than I do reading God's word. That's probably going to be most of us, right? You see, what Jesus is talking about here is not farming. He's talking about hearts. And the question is, how will you respond to God's word? Are you deaf? Do you have ears to hear? Is it going in? I mean, really in. Because you see, it's not just about having a hard heart and completely rejecting it. You can taste and see that the Lord is good and actually not eat. It can actually, the word can come in and it can quickly sprout up. But what's the difference between the crop? What's the difference? It looked identical, didn't it? I don't think any of you would have gone, oh, well, Mark, that's clearly black oats and wheat. Anybody can see that. Not even farmers can see that. Until the harvest. Until it comes to bearing fruit. Again, if I can ask you provocatively, are you deaf? How you'll know whether you're listening is, where's the fruit? Is there a response in your life to Jesus? In particular, is this, what's the fruit of the gospel? Do you believe his promise to forgive you? You see, that's at the heart of really having a good heart. We're not talking about legalism, brothers and sisters. We're not talking about doing so that our heart is clean. We're talking about receiving something from God so that your heart is clean. That's what is the root which actually cleanses our heart and then causes us to be fruitful. Do you see? The problem is in our sinfulness, we turn it around and we go, well, I've just got to get my life together and I've got to get it all cleaned up and then I've got to get my heart clean. It's the opposite. Receive the word and that will give you the power to repent. There are two sides, really, of the one coin. Again, can I say, how are you listening to Jesus' word this morning? Do you know that he's forgiven you, cleansed you, and given you a new heart? If so, where's the fruit? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've spoken to us through your word this morning. Father, we fear and tremble before you because you are the true and holy living God. Lord, before you, we can only say, woe unto us, we are lost. Because you are holy and perfect and without sin. And we, Lord, are a people of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips. And we pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us by your word and that we would bear the fruit of the gospel. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God that speaks. We've heard you speak to us through your word this morning. Unstop our ears. Give us soft hearts that receive your word, that supernatural seed of your spirit, and that we might believe your promises. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we go from here. Keep us from a love of this world because we know your word says that whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The desires of the world and everything in it are passing away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Lord, give us the grace to receive this. Give us the grace to see the fruit of the gospel evidenced in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for speaking. Thank you, Lord, for hearing. And thank you, Lord, for acting. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand, and in response, we're going to sing. Let's stand, brothers and sisters.